May God bless the reading of His Word. We're going to have communion today. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I wonder what you think of when you hear the term, the Lord's Supper. Perhaps you think of a ritual. Maybe you think of Leonardo da Vinci and his painting of the Last Supper. Maybe you think of Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code and religious conspiracies. Even within religious circles, ideas of the Lord's Supper range from the mystical all the way to the trivial. I want to share with you this morning two short stories from Ben Witherington, he's a theologian, to illustrate this. He writes of a Roman Catholic priest who calls him angrily on a Sunday morning after he discovered communion wafers carelessly placed on a small altar in the church. Apparently, the priest had been calling all those who were in attendance at a wedding the previous night. Somehow, these wafers had been placed inappropriately, and he called. And when he asked him, "What's your concern?" he said, "Well, if they had been consecrated, then of course they are quite literally the body of Christ. And if so, I must now consume them all, or else we will have profaned the body of Christ." And so this author says, I don't know what happened with these communion wafers. And then he concludes and says, it was going to be an unusual second breakfast for that priest on that Sunday morning. The second story comes from a seeker-friendly megachurch where the leaders decided to try an innovative approach to the Lord's Supper. They decided that everyone would come to the table that day, and they decided to change some of the elements. Instead of grape juice or wine, they made a large batch of Kool-Aid, and they brought in some tasty crackers. In the middle of the service, communion, quote-unquote, was served, and at the end of the service, one first-time guest came up, saw the minister, shook his hand, and said, "I loved this service. And you know what I like best about the service?" She said, "I like that you stopped what you were doing, and in the middle we had snacks. That was very nice." The minister, a bit taken aback, had an unacceptable image flash through his head. "This is my snack given for you." Well, these stories compellingly bring to light that one important fact, that there still exists confusion concerning the Lord's Supper. What is it? What is it? What are its origins? Where does it? Why do we even take it? How is it supposed to be taken? Well, what's wonderful is that this morning, when we are coming, when we come every second Sunday for communion, but this morning, we are going to take communion. And what's wonderful is the passage we come across to today is where the Lord first institutes the communion. This is Jesus himself instituting his supper. We call it the Lord's Supper. So if you haven't already, turn with me in God's infallible word to Luke 22, verse 7. And I want us to look at the relationship of Christ to his supper, the relationship of Christ to communion, the relationship of Christ to communion. Now I have three headings for you this morning as we go through our passage. And the first is to see Christ's sovereign preparation for the Passover. And we see this in verses 7 through 13. Now a quick reminder of where we are in Luke. We are in Christ's final week before he is going to be crucified. We saw back in verse 2, chief priests and scribes, they were all planning to kill Jesus. And lo and behold, a gift was put on their doorstep. A man named Judas called Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples. And he said, "I'm selling out Jesus. I'm through with him. What will you give me for him?" And they say, 30 pieces of silver, and there, it's done. They shook hands, they made the deal, and they come together in craft to covenant against the Redeemer of the world, ready to kill him. But none of these events, as we saw last week, catches our Lord off guard. In fact, we know that God is specifically allowing all of these things to happen. This is all according to a divine timetable, so that just at the right time, at the right hour, Christ would be crucified. Notice when all this scheming is taking place. This is happening when? At Passover. At Passover, the feast of unleavened bread. They're all about to conspire together to act. All these people, these chief priests, scribes, Judas, unwittingly, they are going to put the master stroke of God's plan in at the perfect place and the perfect time. These people were just players in this grand drama of God's plan of redemption. Now, why am I saying that the Passover is the perfect time for Christ to die? Why would I say that? Why is the Passover the perfect timing for his death? You have to understand that Passover, Pesach, is a very significant holiday for the Jews. Significant celebration for Israel. It commemorated what? Commemorated the Exodus. It made people remember, made the Israelites remember those times when they were in Egypt and they were slaves and bound by God. And we all know, you know, from popular culture, it is very obvious for us. We remember these stories of the way in which God provided, in which Moses came in and frees these Israelites. They pass through the Red Sea, or they pass through the sea, and then the water comes in over Pharaoh's pursuing army. They were liberated into the land. But this liberation came because they were warned by God to cover their doorposts. They were warned by God to cover their doorposts. They were to cover it with blood so that the angel of death would not kill the firstborn of every house. And so what did they do? They killed a lamb, didn't they? They killed a lamb. I was just telling this story to my son last night. We were doing our devotions, and it just happened also to fall here. He couldn't quite understand why they had to kill this poor little lamb. But they didn't kill just any lamb. They had to kill a lamb without blemish, as it says in Exodus 12:7. Then they would eat the lamb and eat unleavened bread, and that became a permanent memorial to God's deliverance of his people from the land of Egypt. It became a permanent memorial. And in God's sovereign plan, this 1,500-year-old institution of the Passover would be part of interpreting the events of Christ. It would be part of interpreting the events of Christ's death just as God had planned from the beginning. See, the ancient purpose of the Passover is what? It's not just for Israel. It is about to be fulfilled in Christ. That's the significance of Jesus observing the meal itself with his disciples. That's why Jesus takes time why he's so concerned with all the details of coming to this Passover. Look at verses 7 to 13. He says, it's time for the Passover. Peter, John, you go prepare. And they say, how will we know where to prepare it? And he says, and he gives them these kind of obscure instructions. And he tells them, this is what's going to happen, and they find it all as it was supposed to be, and they prepared the Passover. The large upper room, which was furnished there, they went and found it just as he had told them in verse 12, and they prepared the Passover. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is preparing for his own death. He is preparing for his own sacrifice. The sovereignty of the Lord is through all of this, and God's plan of redemption. The practices of Passover established in the Exodus were to prepare his people to understand what Jesus was doing. The lamb without spot or blemish was to be slain to foreshadow the fate of the Lamb of God, the Messiah. The fate that is now being worked out in the life of Jesus. So God has instituted Passover 1,500 years ago, before this time, so that it would supremely display the interpretation of Christ's death. The practices of the whole sacrificial system of Israel was set up. It was to be an elementary primer. It was to be a teaching tool. People would understand their sin, their need for holiness in their life, the need for an atoning sacrifice by God. Well, the time comes for this Passover meaning to come to fruition. And you see that Jesus says, gives Peter and John these instructions, and everything happens just as he says it would. Now notice the sovereign skill in which Jesus spoke with his disciples. Why do I say he has sovereign skill in the way that he speaks to his disciples? Well, Jesus didn't say, Peter and John, you need to go to Greg's house, Gregory's house. That's where you're going to go. He gives them this instruction, go into the city, find a man with a jar of water, and then follow him, and then there will be a master of the house, and say, my master needs it. What is going on? Well, I think part of the sovereignty of God, the display that he is in control of all things, is the way that he says these things. Why does he say it in such a way? I think he says it in such a way because Judas is right there. Judas is right there listening in, and if he says, oh, I'm going to go to Greg's house, then Judas is going to go off and tell the chief priests and scribes, hey, we're going to meet at Greg's house. Go arrest him there at this time. But I think he gives them this obscure detail so that he doesn't tip his hand too early, because Jesus was on his schedule. Jesus was on a divine timetable. He would die at the right time. A Thursday night, he plans to go so that his death would fall on Friday, so that he would die at the very hour when all the Passover lambs would be slain on Friday. It's a wonderful timing of our Lord. He orders everything into place, every single detail. I mean, in one sense, there is no other point in history. This is the small, tiny window in all of history of the whole world where it is perfect for Christ to come. He gives obscure details to Peter and John, but even more than that, he arranged it so that he would be able to give his upper room sermons, his supper sermons to his disciples. He gave enough time so that he could wash the feet of his disciples. He gave enough time so that he could have his high priestly prayer of John 17. He directed all these events so that on Friday morning, Jesus would be arrested in the middle of the night, go through a quick trial, die at 3 o'clock in the next afternoon on Friday, be put into the grave before that day is over, so that he would rise again on the third day, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and then rise not to establish the Lord's Supper, but to establish the Lord's day. See, Christ here is just not a passive victim. He knows what is ahead of him, and he plans for all of it. Verses 7 through 13 is proof of the greatness of our Lord, even in that which is small and seemingly insignificant. This preparatory measure shows his immovable composure and control over all affairs, and for the purposeful prospect of even his own death. Nothing is flustering our Lord. He is just calmly moving, undaunted, quiet as a lamb, to his own execution. Now we see Christ's sovereign preparation for the Passover in these opening verses. Second, beginning in verse 14, we see Christ's solemn pledge to return. Christ's solemn pledge to return. Look at verse 14. When the hour came, he reclined at table. That's what they did. They reclined. And the apostles with him. Here is the beginning of the Passover meal. Peter and John, they've slaved away. They've prepared all these things. They went and gathered all the materials. What would they need for Passover? They would need a lamb. They would need unleavened bread. They would need bitter herbs. They would need all these. They would need wine. They would need cups. They would need all these other things. So they gathered everything. And the meal gets underway. And Jesus addresses his disciples in verse 15. And he says, I have earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And these are Jesus' opening remarks to the Passover meal. He's still in Passover meal mode. Verse 15 says, I have earnestly desired to have this meal before I suffer. This is the strong emphasis of our Lord. We see this. If you saw the way that it is being written in the Greek, it is emphatic. Jesus wants to take this Passover meal. He's had a lot. He's had a lot of Passover meals. He took it every year that he was alive for the past whatever number of years. He's had the Passover every year, but it was this Passover that he cared about. It was this Passover that he earnestly desired. Why? Because his earthly ministry was about to come to its apex. All of it was about to come to fruition. Jesus knew he was the Passover lamb, and that the Passover would be realized in his great death. Our Lord's longing for the eating of this Passover with his disciples is one of the most affecting revelations of his all-surpassing love for sinners. It's as if he longs for the death, which is to give life to the world. That is our Lord. That is our Lord. And what he tells his disciples in verse 16 is that he will not eat of this meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he passes this cup around and he also says, I won't even drink of this cup again until everything is fulfilled, until the kingdom of God comes. These are very strong negatives in the Greek. He's saying, I surely will not eat again. I surely will not drink again. Now, what is going on? What is Jesus saying to these disciples? I believe Jesus is saying this. This is my last meal before I go to the cross. And this last meal that I eat with you, I will not eat again until you see me in glory. In other words, part of the reason Jesus desires to have this meal is that it's a pledge. It's a promise. I will have another one with you when the kingdom of God comes. When is this meal to come? It's to come in the millennial kingdom when Christ comes again on earth to establish his kingdom. It reminds me of Luke 13:29, where Jesus says, people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table at the kingdom of God. It's going to be a wonderful celebration. It's going to be a bigger table. And we're all going to be there, Christian, with our Lord. At some time in the future, Jesus will share this Passover meal again with those in the kingdom. These words are the pledge from our Lord. They serve to strengthen the disciples' resolve and hope for future glory. Remember where the disciples are. I mean, Jesus is going to be tried and crucified, and they will be lost for 3 days without hope. It would be one of the greatest trials they would ever experience, and for 3 days that would be happening. And he says, my friends, let me tell you how serious I am with my promises with you. That's what Jesus says. I am never going to take this cup of this ceremonial meal again until you and I are sitting down face to face in the kingdom. In World War II, when U.S. troops were withdrawing from the Philippines, Japanese troops were taking over what was previously U.S. occupied territory, and the general, or I think he was a general, Douglas MacArthur, he gathered the news correspondents and said to them, "I shall return." Took a line out of Arnold Schwarzenegger took a line from him, right? He wanted to send this message. He wanted to send a message to folks back home. We are going to be back here. We are going to retake this land. This territory, once again, will be U.S. territory. And he wanted to send a message to all the people that he left behind. He wanted to send a message to all those that left behind, many of them of whom would die while he was gone. And he's saying, your death will not be in vain. We will retake this land. And years later, countless lives later, what happens? He gets on shore. What does he say? I have returned. Jesus Christ is saying this. I am pledging my return. And that when I come back, we will sit down. We will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. What love from our Savior to tell his disciples this, and even to assure our hearts, even now, that there will come a time when we will be with him. Yes, he's not going to drink anymore. He says, I'm not going to partake of Passover anymore. No more drinking for me. He had one cup left to drink, and that was the bitter cup of death upon the cross. Well, we've seen two headings: Christ's sovereign preparation for the Passover, Christ's solemn pledge to return, and now the third, Christ's prescription of the Lord's Supper. Christ's prescription of the Lord's Supper. Look at verses 19 and 20. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." What is happening in verses 19 and 20? It becomes a transition. The Passover is over. And what he establishes, what he inaugurates, is the Lord's Supper, his supper. The unleavened bread, which was a picture of the Exodus, would now be a picture of Christ's body, broken, so that we may be free. The wine, instead of celebrating Israel's redemption from Egypt, is now a symbol of Christ's blood spilt on the cross for our redemption. It's quite clear, I believe, that Jesus is not instituting communion and saying that his body is actually becoming the bread and the blood. I don't think he's saying, when he says, "This is my body," I don't think he's saying, when we partake of communion, we are actually partaking of his real body. I mean, he's holding it. He's saying, "This is my body," when his body is in front of them, for one. For another, Jesus uses these types of sayings all the time. "I am the vine." You know, those types of sayings. And so Jesus, I don't think, is saying that. I think what Jesus is saying is, in the same manner in which these things symbolize the Passover, now these things are going to symbolize my death upon the cross. Remember, do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20, it says, Christ's blood would be poured out here as the new covenant. So in some way, what he's saying is, when we are partaking of this, it is a reminder of the new covenant. What is the new covenant? Well, if there's something new, there's got to be something old, yes? There was an old covenant before Jesus to the people of Israel, the covenant of the law. But Jesus now speaks of the new covenant. Where is that? Where is that? That's referenced all the way back in Jeremiah 31. It was prophesied by Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31:31. It's so easy to remember, isn't it? You know, Jeremiah 31:31. And that's where you see the prophecy concerning the new covenant. It's the covenant of forgiveness and salvation. It's the covenant by which God forgives sinners, and it is ratified in the death of Christ. You see, God forgave sinners before Christ died. God forgives sinners since Christ died. But God forgives sinners because Christ died. Jesus' death ratifies, makes sure of this new covenant. The new covenant is the only covenant that saves. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law, it damns. The new covenant is a covenant of forgiveness of transgressions and sins. That's in Jeremiah 31:34. How can God do this? How can God say that there is going to be this new covenant and you will have forgiveness of sins? Because justice needs to be satisfied. You can only be delivered from judgment of death when death has been accomplished that satisfies God. And how does that happen? Jesus gives the answer here. It is the body and the blood, what? For you. It is the price Jesus paid for redeeming us for the penalty that we deserve. It is Jesus taking the wrath of God, which should be ours, but which he has made his own for our sakes. Jesus put himself forward as our living sacrifice for all of us who would ever repent of our sins and trust and have faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper, you see, is the beautiful picture of the gospel. It displays what the Bible says about humanity. It says that we are all sinners in a desperate... The communion displays that we are sinners. That we are in a desperate plight before a holy God. There's nothing we as humans can do to work ourselves out of this plight as being sinners and under the wrath of God. We are as enslaved to sin as Israel was enslaved when they were in Egypt. But God took the initiative and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect, spotless life on earth. Without blemish, Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross as the Lamb of God, and as we sung, he went to the cross to be the Lamb of God so that we might be his sheep. He went to the cross as the Lamb of God to take the punishment for all those who would trust in him. It is on the cross with his broken body, with his spilt blood, that a great exchange occurs. He bears the wrath for repentant sinners. And in exchange, he gives his perfect righteousness to all those who would trust in him. And as a demonstration that Christ's work was full, it was finished, Jesus rose on the third day so that anyone who trusts in him will have eternal life, and they would have new life and have it abundantly. That is the good news. If you're here today and you've always wondered why we sing these, why Christians seem to sing these morbid songs about the death of Jesus and how we value this blood of Christ, it is because we recognize the depths of our own sinfulness. That's why we value it. Because he demonstrates great love through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I invite you to come this morning and join in our fellowship here. If you do not know Christ, I invite you to come and join in our fellowship here at this church. I invite you to come and know this love which God has for you if you would only repent. If you would acknowledge that you are a sinner in desperate straits before God, and that you are a spiritual beggar before him, and that you come and you look upon the cross and you trust in the work that Christ has done and not your own, come and be set free and know the love of God. Jonathan Edwards writes concerning the Lord's Supper, "'Tis the most solemn confirmation that can be conceived of. Christ is the greatest friend of his church, and that which is commemorated in the Lord's Supper is the greatest manifestation of his love, the greatest act of kindness that ever was in any instance, infinitely exceeding all acts of kindness done by man one to another. It was the greatest display of divine goodness and grace that ever was." Come and know this divine goodness if you haven't already. In a moment, we're going to have believers come down and they're going to partake of the Lord's Supper today because they are going to say, "We are repentant sinners." Watch for them. Look at them. see who they are, and ask them, what does it mean for me to become a Christian? Ask them. Because the ones that are coming to the table are those that have already known the love of God and are a child of God. Now, church, we can glean much from our passage on the institution of the Lord's Supper. We see that it is an ordinance for believers in remembrance of Christ, with present benefit, and in my opinion, to be done in sacred seriousness. I think the mood of the meal gives credence to that. And I want to flesh out what I've just said. I want to flesh that sentence out just a little bit. It is an ordinance for believers in remembrance of Christ with present benefit to be done in sacred seriousness. The Lord's Supper is for believers. Jesus directs his meal to the disciples, directs his meal to those who he died for. It is my body broken for you. More specifically, the Lord's Supper is an act of the gathered family of those who believe in Jesus, namely the church. It is not an act for unbelievers. Unbelievers may be present. Indeed, we welcome them to be present. There is nothing secretive about the Lord's Supper. It's not some mystical, cultic ritual that goes on. It has a very public meaning. It is not secretive. It is a public act of worship by the gathered church. Turn with me really quickly to 1 Corinthians. Actually, you can stay in 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just a couple books down from the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 11, and verses 17 through the end of that chapter talks about, Paul fleshes out a little bit more about the Lord's Supper. But look at verse 26 specifically. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you see that? There is a proclamation aspect to the supper. This is not some inward thing that happens. No, it is an outward proclamation. Proclamation, not privacy, is the note to strike. So at the church, we do not forbid taking the Lord's Supper to someone perhaps in a nursing home or somebody who can't come to church. We do not forbid that. But this kind of individual celebration is exceptional. It is not the biblical norm. Why do I say that? Because five times, just in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of the church coming together when the Lord's Supper is eaten. Over and over, over again. Coming together. Look at chapter 11, verse 17. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, for the worse. Verse 18, for the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. It is why our custom here is when we receive these elements, we go back and we don't take the meal by ourselves. We take it, we wait for one another. A symbol of our unity, a symbol of our togetherness in the body of Christ. See, the body of Christ, the assembly of the followers of Jesus, the church, those who have turned from idols and trusted Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins, those are the ones who are participants in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for believers, but it is also to be done in remembrance of Christ. It is to be done in remembrance of Christ. That is clear from our Lord's institution. As we do the physical act of eating and drinking, we are to do the mental act of remembering. That is, we are to consciously call to mind what Jesus has done upon the cross. That he once lived, and the work of Christ that he did to die and the way he rose again, and what this work means for forgiveness of sins. We're to remember all that. And I think the Lord's Supper is just this stark reminder for us that it is grounded in history. That the work that is being done is rooted in historical fact. That's why we are to remember. Jesus does not say, do this and channel me. No, he doesn't say, do this in listening to me. No, we remember. There is an active work of remembering, a conscious directing of the mind. But the meal also is a reminder of the crux of our faith. Is it not? Christ giving himself up for death for us. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are recentering what we're about. We are recentering about Christ. We are recentering on Christ. His actions, not ours. His righteousness, not our religion. His death, his cross. It reminds us that we are not an ethical society. It reminds us that we are not a do-gooders club. Sure, we can do social reform and do all these things. These are probably a natural outflow of the Christian life. But we are here fundamentally not because of something in ourselves, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. In Christ. So as we take this meal, believer, do this in remembrance of him. But third, it also brings present benefit for believers in remembrance of Christ, but also brings present benefit. Now, I think there's something more that's happening here than simply remembering something, some mental exercise that happened over an event that happened 2 millennia ago. I think everything I have described so far could apply to anybody. It could apply to the non-believer. If Satan was to take on flesh and blood, he could do this. He could take of this meal. He could remember what Christ has done on the cross. There's nothing inherently spiritual about it, but I do believe something spiritual does happen. There's something more to be happening than just eating, drinking, and remembering. Where do I see this? If you're still in 1 Corinthians, look back a little bit in 1 Corinthians 10:16. 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, listen here, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are they not those who eat the sacrifices, participants in the altar? Now, what is that word here? That is where we get the word communion in the Old King James. It's not participate, it's communion. That is that word fellowship. So here are believers, those who trust and treasure Jesus Christ. And Paul says that there is a participating, a fellowshipping with the body and the blood of Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? I think it means that when believers eat the bread and drink the cup physically, we do a kind of eating and drinking spiritually. We eat and drink, that is, we take into our lives what happened on the cross. By faith, by trusting in all that God is for us in Jesus, we nourish ourselves with the benefits that Jesus obtained for us when he bled and died on that cross. You know, in verse 16, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, the bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? He's saying, do we not at the Lord's table feast spiritually by faith on every spiritual blessing bought by the body and the blood of Christ? That's what he's saying. And no unbeliever can do that. The devil can't do it. It is a gift for the family. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we feast spiritually by faith on all the promises of God bought by the blood of Jesus for our present and future benefit. Matthew Henry writes, if thou didst duly attend on this ordinance and improve it aright, thou wouldst find it unspeakable use to thee for the strengthening of thy faith, the exciting of holy affections in thee, and thy furtherance in every good work, word and work. So the Lord's Supper is for believers in remembrance of Christ, with present benefit, and to be done in sacred seriousness. Just read along with me in 1 Corinthians 11:27. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Pastor Daniel already read this. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. There is a seriousness that occurs around the table. That is why I am not okay with playful substitutes at the table. I'm not okay with replacing the wine with Coke. I'm not okay with replacing the bread with banana chips. We should celebrate it with a sense of weightiness. The Lord's Supper is not a plaything. We should do it with right introspection over our lives. Now, can you take the Lord's Supper if you've had a bad week? Can you take the Lord's Supper if you had a bad week? Yes. And let me tell you why. As you take time, as you have taken time to reflect in our time of confession, let me tell you that nobody brings a successful week to the Lord's Supper. Nobody. We call into question, and rightly so, the effectiveness of our devotion to God or the quality of our communication with our children. It's never been perfect. Therefore, when we come to the table, we bring our sin. But that's also the point. It is a recognition of our sin. In preparation, you take stock of yourself. And then, like the psalmist, you say, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. You pray specific confession to the Lord that you can remember. And you pray confession for sins that you don't remember. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then eat. Then eat. You eat worthily, not because you've had a good week, but because you've had a great Savior and you are united with Him by faith and are renouncing and you are repenting of your sins. This one author, an old Puritan, writes, "We cannot rise up to heaven and see Christ there as Stephen once did in a vision. However, Christ is pleased to glorify His power by working through weak created things. He is pleased to confirm and strengthen our union with Him by these poor and ordinary elements of bread and wine in His sacrament. Therefore, the Lord requires us to come with reverence and hunger and affection to His table." Set it right before the Lord now. Set it right before the Lord now. And let us come to the table and partake with joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for the cross. And as we are about to partake of the meal, may we do this in remembrance of You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.